We turn to Genesis chapter 49, and we're going to consider the first 7 verses this morning. As always, of course, the things that were written aforetime, although it may be thousands of years ago, are written for our instruction, our admonition, that we may learn. And chapter 49, while it is the pronouncing of the blessings which were considered so important upon each of his sons, is also the first extended prophecy in the Bible, in the Holy Scriptures. All that takes place in chapter 49 represents prophecy. And that's why I sang, or chose us to sing, the hymn 375. Do you remember? 'Twas by an order from the Lord. Jacob speaks by order from the Lord. 'Twas by an order from the Lord that the ancient prophets spoke his word. His spirit did their tongues inspire and warmed their hearts with heavenly fire. As I begin, let me remind you of what a wonderful, wonderful thing prophecy is. Prophecy comes from God, and is in particular the realm of the Holy Spirit in delivering prophecy to men. Prophecy, of course, presupposes that God knows the end from the beginning. God has a plan. God has a purpose. Nothing, however unruly it seems, however unkind it seems, happens without God's having planned that these things should happen. We've been reading in the book of Revelation about the judgments of God, the trumpets, the warnings of God. I don't know if any of you saw the program this last week about the 1953 floods. I didn't come till 1959, but I remember visiting houses in Albro High Street those years after and seeing the mark on the wall high up where the floods had come to. And nearly 2,000 were killed in Holland. And I just forget the figure for this country, but probably something like 800. And we knew of deaths in Suffolk. Now, we didn't all perish. But you see, that was a trumpet warning of judgment. It's for people to see these things and say, now, if I had been swept away, if my home had been destroyed, and still worse, if my life had been taken, was I ready to meet God? Had I been saved? Had I trusted in the Lord Jesus? But the time is coming, we read in the Scriptures, when it won't be trumpet warnings, but vile judgments, V-I-A-L, that is to say, things that will happen from which there will be no repentance. No one will repent. It will be too late. It will no longer be a warning. It will be a final judgment. And of course, to us as individuals, death is always a final judgment. If we haven't been saved, if we haven't made up our minds, if we haven't put our trust in the Lord Jesus and asked for our sins to be forgiven by the time we die, or, of course, by the time we lapse into unconsciousness, should we be unconscious in a coma before we die, then, of course, it will be too late. Now, the Lord knows everything from the beginning because he's planned it. Not because he just happens to know what other things are accidentally going to happen. He knows from the beginning because he's planned it all. And the remarkable thing about prophecy is that he declares through the prophets the things that shall be. One of the most remarkable for its precision is the prophecy 800 years beforehand that a man should be born to be a king whose name would be Josiah, down to the name. And of course there are all the prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ all the way down the years. What a remarkable thing that God should be able to convey into the minds of the prophets who will write or will speak such perfectly true information with no wrong about it at all, when you compare that with what the Jehovah's Witnesses and others have said about when the end of the world is coming, and it never has, when they said all the exact things that have been given to prophets, and it's been able to go into their mind and to be written down without partaking of any sinfulness at all. There's nothing wrong with the information that comes out. And yet they have fully taken it on board themselves, and it bears the stamp of their own individual character in the Lord. Prophecy is a wonderful thing. Why is it given? Well, of course it's given that we may be strengthened in our faith. We may know that Christ is coming. And of course now we know he's come. And we know from the book of Revelation what is going to happen at the time of the end. There are so many things, but the prophecies are given by God that we may take warning, and that we may take comfort, and that we may understand, and therefore live in confidence towards God that his will shall be done in earth as it is in heaven. Always, prophecy is the realm of the Spirit. And nearly always, therefore, it is couched in exalted language. And you think of this passage, you think of the song of Moses, you think of the song of Deborah and Barak, you think of Hannah, you think of Isaiah, and you think of Zechariah, and you think of Elizabeth, and you think of Moses, and of Mary. All these passages are particularly of exalted language. So we come to consider this first extended prophecy. It's not the first prophecy. The first prophecy is that the Lord Jesus, the man, shall come and shall bruise Satan's head, and Satan shall bruise mankind's heel. But here we have an extended prophecy amounting to a whole chapter, amounting to every tribe of the Lord's chosen people of the Old Testament. Well, Jacob called unto his sons. It was what, of course, fathers did on their deathbed. And he said in verse 21 of the previous chapter, "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers." So now he's going to tell them something to do with how they shall be when they're not just 13 individuals, but when their tribes, hundreds and thousands of them, shall be living in the land of their fathers. But even that was a strong prophecy. God shall be with you and bring you again unto the land of your fathers. Let me just make a comment on that verse. I very often hear it bewailed, "The old ministers are dying, but where are the new ones?" Well, of course, they're there. But nobody recognises a 29-year-old until he's an 89-year-old. Of course, he hasn't performed his work, but he's there. You see? "Behold, I die, but God shall be with you and bring you again into the land of your fathers." The death of an individual doesn't mean that the work dies. Doesn't mean that hopes fade. We are to take courage to continue, knowing that as the Lord blessed the one who's dying, so the Lord will bless every succeeding generation, us among them. So Jacob, and you remember from chapter 48, the eyes of Jacob were dim for age, so that he could not see. But Jacob still called his sons together. He said, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Now, the last days here refer to the days until the Lord Jesus Christ shall come the first time. If we're talking in New Testament terms about the latter days, or the 42 months, then we're talking about the time between the death of the Lord Jesus and his return. But the later days referred to here are till the end of Old Testament times. Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, ye sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father. Now, we shall notice as we go through this blessing a remarkable thing that makes us really understand that the Bible is true. He is going to say to these 13 sons, who are going to be the fathers of their tribes, he's going to draw out not only good things that will happen, but he's going to comment on their sins and their imperfections. And the purpose of that is so that the nation of Israel afterwards, remembering what their forefathers were like, might not only turn from those ways, but might know that they're not to trust in Israel after the flesh, but only in Christ according to the Spirit, the Messiah, the prophet, he that should come. There's nothing commendable in the flesh, in the ordinary natural life of Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, and so on. And none of us has anything to brag about concerning our forefathers, our ancestors, our families, ourselves, by nature. Of course we have good gifts, but then they're offset by bad things. Because we do not say to God, I hope my good things are going to balance my bad things so that you will accept me. One bad thing puts the balance right down, bang. And we are only saved through trust in the righteousness, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, even if we've only committed one sin. But the Bible, you see, you would expect if this literature was of mankind, and it was written by man, that it was a national history which the historians had written, you would expect that they would gloss over the sins of the fathers of the nation. Oh, they were marvellous people, legend would say. History would say, oh, they were perfect, they were good. We're going to see that the Bible, because it is faithful to God, because it is honest, because it is true in everything it says, particularly when it searches our character, doesn't fail to point out the sins and the failures, even of those distinguished people who became the patriarchs. Excuse me. So we begin with Reuben. Reuben! And I imagine in this situation, Reuben stands up. Reuben stands up before his father, in front of his 12 brothers. Reuben! Thou art my firstborn, my might, and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. That's what he should have been. The right of the firstborn, according to the Bible, was to have a double inheritance. Don't underestimate the value of that. Twice the number of flocks, twice the number of fields if they were once settled and were no longer nomads, twice the number of servants to service those things, twice the money in hand, twice of everything. And a double honour. When we were in Finchley, we lived next door to a Greek Cypriot family who, still being from that part of the world, have much more of that extended family situation than we're accustomed to in this country. But I remember on a number of occasions when the parents went out and the oldest boy was left with his younger brothers. His word was law. It wasn't when they were there. But when he represented his parents, when they were not there,
I remember the younger brothers being afraid to do anything. Not because he ill-treated them, but he represented father, and if he said they were to go to bed, they went to bed. And if they were to do this, they did it. Now that is the firstborn's strength and dignity and power. But Reuben, you remember, cast it all away for one big sin. This is going to be a reminder to us not to cast away our good things for the sake of one big sin. We don't have it in our hymn book, but you may well know it because it's in many other hymn books. But I'm always sad to read it, but I often have it sung. God made me for himself, to serve him here, with love's pure service and in filial fear. And I, poor sinner, cast it all away, lived for the toil or pleasure of each day, as if no Christ had shed his precious blood, as if I owed no homage to my God. I, poor sinner, cast it all away. I was taught in Sunday school to trust the Lord Jesus. I was taught in Sunday school to obey the Ten Commandments. I was taught in Sunday school to know that God himself is the Creator. I was taught in Sunday school that there is everlasting life for those who put their trust in him. But I didn't put my trust in him. I threw away those values. I neglected them. Now we know, because we've studied, we know what Reuben did. Reuben, you remember, went up to his father's bed. Now, when at a very emotional time in the family, you can read this for yourself in chapter 35, and we have studied it, do you remember how Rachel died giving birth to Benjamin? And you remember that Rachel had a maidservant whose name was Bilhah. But she also had been given to Israel as his wife. Now, we don't commend more than one wife, and the Bible doesn't. There was a lot of muddle because of all this. But nevertheless, Bilhah was the wife of Israel, Jacob. And Bilhah also was the maidservant of Rachel. And what I imagine happened was this, that she, as the personal servant of Rachel, was emotionally very, very upset at the death of Rachel. Jacob was terribly upset because he loved her above all. But we must not think that Bilhah had no emotions about it either. And it seems that Reuben took advantage of this to lay her low and to bed her. I don't think he did it in father's bed. I don't think that's what's meant at all. It's that he took his wife. And maybe he felt she needed sympathy. There's always a reason for the things we do wrong. And we read in the scripture, in Genesis 35, not that Israel did anything about it. That was to come later. But we read in the scripture that he heard it. He heard it. But afterwards we hear of how this had gone home. Now, if you and I sin, because God doesn't immediately visit us with judgment, it doesn't mean he hasn't noticed, or he hasn't heard. It doesn't mean that he's not going to do anything about it. Very often, judgment in the scripture is allowed to ripen. That is to say, God says, Let's see if that sin that so-and-so has done is a one-off. Or whether he or she will do it again, and again, and again, and again, and multiply judgment to themselves, let's see. So he doesn't always visit us immediately, even with a troubled conscience, let alone with immediate condemnation. But this was the time of reckoning. And though it was to be a time of blessing as well as a time of reckoning, I think we can see something of what it might be like on the day of judgment when we're called to stand before God, if our sins haven't been forgiven. Reuben will stand up in heaven before everybody else gathered there, the angels and everybody. Not if our sins are forgiven, of course, but in the event of our dying in our sins. Reuben, the things he should have been, my firstborn, my might, the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity, the excellency of power, but he threw it all away. Now, probably, when he went in unto Bilhah, he didn't think that he was throwing away his advantages. Sometimes, when you hear in a court of law, the judge will say, when somebody says, well, I didn't realize that. And the judge will say, well, you should have realized that. You should have thought about it before you did it. Reuben, you threw it all away. And you didn't know you were throwing it away. Very often, Christians lose their influence. They lose their opportunity to witness. They set themselves or their church back a decade through some sin that has to be lived out or publicly repented of before there can even begin to be restoration. Here we see that Reuben loses his birthright. I'm not sure even that he realized that this was the penalty for what he did. We read it last week, but I'll just read it to you again. Do you remember in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, where they're doing the list of the genealogies of the children of Reuben? And he makes the point that, of course, Reuben still has a genealogy. He still has children. His children are still counted among the people of Israel and counted in his tribe. But this is what it says in 1 Chronicles 5, 1 and 2. Now, the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the sons of Israel. So his birthright was taken away from him. Now, Esau, you remember, was called a profane man because he despised his birthright. He deliberately gave it over just for the sake of some red pottage. And he was profane. That is the definition of profanity, to prefer things of this world to the eternal things of God. But that wasn't Reuben's case. Reuben didn't realize he was throwing away his birthright. Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world. He is the Son of Man, that is to say, representative man. And if we do not come to Christ to be saved, we are throwing away our birthright. Maybe we don't realize that by continuing in sin, desiring to continue in sin, and continuing in sin, and therefore not coming to Christ, because we know he would mean an end of doing the sins we want to do. But we don't realize that we're throwing away our birthright. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was the firstborn, but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. So he doesn't have that taken away. For Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph. So he loses the excellency of dignity. He loses the leadership. That goes to Joseph. That goes to Judah.
and he loses the honour that goes with the birthright and all the double blessings that goes to the children of Joseph, Ephraim and Manasseh. But there are some other things as well. Things that are going to be true of the great majority of his tribe, for those that follow after him will have his genes. It will be a tribal characteristic, but not of every single individual. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. The tribe never did excel. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. What does sin do? Indeed, what does a troubled conscience give us? It makes us unstable. Unstable in our tempers. Unstable in our inability to concentrate to one end, to the glory of God. It makes us volatile. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. He should have been the excellence of dignity. But he'll be unstable. Well, I suppose many of you know sports people, you know. They could be brilliant, but they have a fatal character flaw. Or in other words, life too. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Blessing. This is the blessing upon the tribe. It was not to be give leadership. Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. Sin makes us unstable. Sin makes us volatile. Sin makes us lose our tempers. Sin makes us unable to achieve. Sin makes our labour unacceptable. Sin causes God to, at least temporarily, remove our privileges till we repent, until we've done time, so that people can see we won't do that sort of thing again. Because thou wentest up to thy father's bed, then defilest thou it. Oh, how this has rankled with Jacob. And then can you imagine he's addressing Reuben in front of all the others? Unstable as water, thou shalt not excel. And can you imagine them all saying, because thou wentest to thy father's bed, and they could see the anger mounting, then, although it happened a long while ago, then defilest thou it. And then he turns to the others, he went up to my couch. That's how God will be in judgment. Things we've done long ago. And he will turn and he will address the gathered people. He, she, disobeyed my commandments. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, whichever. God's anger will mount to that there. But this is not the end. This is still a time of blessing. We do believe that all these men were converted. It would be very difficult, I think, just to contemplate the possibility that the 12, the 13 patriarchs of the Jewish nation were not saved people. And we had a hint, didn't we, in the previous chapter, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. The Lord Jesus redeemed Jacob from all evil. And he's called down that blessing upon Ephraim and Manasseh. We may well believe that it came down upon the others too. But here we see the revelation of the character and its consequences. The consequences of sin which take away our blessing. And then we come to Simeon and Levi. And I imagine they stand up. Simeon and Levi, our brethren, indeed they are. They have the
same mother, as well as the same father, as Reuben and Judah. But Simeon and Levi are two of a kind, peas in a pod. What the one likes, the other likes. Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. I don't think this means that they kept a rack or anything like that in their home. I think what it means is that when they despoiled the people of Shechem, they had all the spoils of it, or some of the spoils, still lodged in their house. Now you will remember what happened in Genesis 34. Do you remember that in addition to the boys, Jacob had had a daughter, Dinah? And you remember that the son of the leader of the town of Shechem had taken a shine to Dinah and indeed had forced her. And then, very honourably, having got that far dishonourably, he said, well, I'd like to marry her and pay the necessary dowry. And Simeon and Levi hatched a plot. Should he deal with our sister as with an harlot, they said? No. We will allow our sister to be married and to have a dowry, but first of all, you must be circumcised. It has to be said that the people of Shechem also hope to get something out of all this, and if you read 34, you can see that it's a massive deceit, a web, a tangled web of deceit. However, when on the third day, the whole town that had agreed to be circumcised, all the men of age, were circumcised, when they were at their sorest, Simeon and Levi went out and murdered all of them. But not only that. We read, they slew Hamor and Shechem his son with the edge of the sword, and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went out. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and spoiled the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their sheep and their oxen and their asses and that which was in the city and that which was in the field and all their wealth and all their little ones and their wives took they captive and spoiled even all that was in the house. Retaliation is a terrible, terrible thing. Because the law of retaliation always is, I will give better or worse than I got. So they defile our daughter, our sister. We'll kill not the one, we'll kill the lot. And not only will we kill the lot, we'll take all their money, we'll take all their houses, we'll pinch and make their wives our slaves, and we will take their children. Just because Dinah had been defiled? Not killed, no, just defiled. That's bad enough, but you can see how inordinate the cruelty, the revenge, the retaliation is. Simeon and Levi, your brethren, instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. Let me remind you of the words three times in the scripture, Old Testament in Deuteronomy, and in the book of Romans, and in another place, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. We leave it to the Lord to put the things right that have been done wrong to us in this world. That is an absolute cardinal, irreversible rule of Scripture. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. And James, in chapter 1, says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath,
For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God.
We can't do his work for him. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness. So, our anger does not at all further God's kingdom or his purposes. In fact, it makes a major stumbling block. He will take vengeance. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. Unto their assembly, mine honour be not thou united. Here is a great plea to the remainder of their tribe, their children all down the years, and to every Christian, never to unite with a group of others to do evil. Never to unite with others to prepare in secret some retaliatory situation. O my soul, come not thou into their secret. The sort of secret is a sinful secret, a murderous secret, a destructive secret, a wicked secret. You don't want to have anything to do with that. Unto their assembly, when they get together, if you want to retain your honour, have nothing to do with them. Don't be united in their assembly. David says of God's dealings with him, thy gentleness hath made me great. And anger and violence is the antipathy of everything God stands for. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. Do you remember when Jonah went to Nineveh to preach the gospel? When the king of Nineveh repented in sackcloth and ashes, and desired the nation to do the same? Do you remember the one thing in particular he lighted upon as characterizing his nation that they should repent of? Was the violence that was in their land. Is that not true of us today? Are we not a violent society? I read Psalm 144 at the beginning of the service. Rid me of the strange children, the children who worship false gods, the children who are immoral, he says. That our children may grow up. The daughters like polished stones, that is to say, unmolested. The boys, well, I pray for the estate in which we live nearly every day, that they all not go down with smoking, with drugs, with drink, that they not be abducted, that they be not abused, that they do not have rape, that they do not be involved with graffiti, and all these things. Happy is the country that is in such a state, says Psalm 144. O my soul, come not thou into that cruel. But churches do. Churches have terrible reactions. The assemblies of the Lord's people, to some and to others. But let us not come into that. For in their anger they slew a man. When I used to teach the young people, when I used to have access to young people before I ever came to Wilbur, I always used to say to them, never carry a knife, never carry a gun. Why? Because we're sinful. And if you lose your temper, you're going to hit somebody. But if you've got a knife, or if you've got a gun, you'll do something, maybe kill somebody, and your life will never be the same again in your conscience. Maybe you'll spend a life in prison. For in those days, one could still be put to death. In their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Self-will. That's one of the most prolific of sins, even of Christians. I must have my way. I must do it my way. I must have the thing done that I want to do. I can't change. I won't change. I decided it. You have seen the difficulty that it's been in Jacob's life when he said, I will go down to the great morning. Self-will. He knew about self-will. In their self-will, they dig down a wall. Thereby covered a multitude of sins. There is no other record in the scripture of the digging down of this wall. And of course, it wasn't for protection, a fox to knock down the wall. No. Remember what scripture says? You shall not destroy the boundaries. Remember? You shall not destroy the boundaries. And when it says that in their self-will they dig down a wall, it meant that they destroyed all the boundaries in Shechem, and nobody's property was respected, nobody's property was safe. And as you see, they took everybody prisoner and made annexed everything to themselves. Do we not see in these days that nobody much has a regard for property if they're not brought up to love and know the Lord Jesus Christ? In their self-will, they will throw eggs and flowers at a pensioner's house so that he dies of a heart attack. They will put graffiti on people's property. They will trample over it. They will damage it. They will break windows. They will set it on fire. Will they not? In their anger, they slew a man. In their self-will, they dig down a wall. What does God say? Cursed. Cursed be their anger. This is what God will say with those who do not repent, who do these things in Adam. And their wrath for it was cruel. And I finish with this. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Though this is a terrible thing that he has said, yet here is God's blessing. The Levites were indeed scattered throughout Israel. But scattered to be a blessing, do you remember? They didn't have any land of themselves, but they were to be the priests to everybody throughout all the 12 tribes, but they were scattered. They weren't going to get a chance to get together again. And as for Simeon, he did have land. But unlike all the others, he had a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here and a little bit there and a little bit here. It wasn't conjoined. I will divide them. God divides them. And Jacob says, I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. My friend, sin has terrible consequences, particularly for our usefulness in the Lord's service. But there is blessing for those who repent, and the thing can be put right and reversed. But all forgiveness is vested in Jesus Christ. There's none other name given among men whereby we must be saved and by which we can be pardoned for our sins. May the Lord bless us and help us to understand his word and something of the Lord's feeling towards sin.